Welcome to the Victory Family Church podcast. Thanks for joining us today. For sermon notes and videos related to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
Welcome to week two, Foundations, Summer of Spiritual Growth. We drill down a little bit more in the summers to help you take some deeper insights into God's Word on the weekends as well. And this month, we're studying the book of Hebrews. Last weekend, we talked about the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, which tells you what happened from the cross to the throne, what happened when Jesus died on the cross to where he literally went to the throne of God and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Certainly don't have time to go into that. In fact, this week, we're going to talk to you about the high priestly ministry of Jesus, which you might think, well, that's exciting. But it really does have an amazing application to your everyday life. The subject matter that we're covering each week would be, when I tell you, you could spend a year every day, 8 hours a day studying these things, and you would never begin to exhaust them. So I'm going to try to, in about 33 minutes, talk to you about a subject that I could spend 3 years studying and 10 years teaching. But we're going to get to that. Next week, the third week, we're going to talk about six foundations that the book of Hebrews teaches that every Christian has to have in their life, and in their absence, you will not grow and develop properly as a Christian. Then the last week, we're going to talk about the operation and the life of faith and the legacy that you leave when you live a life of faith. And that's taught as well in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews and to Jewish people, to Jewish Christians. And that's a really important understanding because in the book of Hebrews, there are certain assumptions made about what is being written about that they understand about the Old Testament. Just like if you were going to write a letter to someone who lived in Cranberry Township, you could make certain assumptions about what they knew about Cranberry. But before I take you into the depths of this message today, I want to just remind you, parents, this is really important. If you have a high school student entering into ninth grade or 9 through 12, and we are changing the way we do high school ministry here at Victory. We typically have done what we call Thrive, our high school ministry, on Saturday nights, running concurrent with our adult service. We're changing that starting in August. Actually, August will be the soft launch. September will be the hard launch of this effort. And we're moving it to Wednesday night, a separate evening. And there's a lot of variety of reasons for that, but let me just tell you what will happen on the Wednesdays. On the Wednesday nights, your student will come, they'll get to hang out, they'll have a service that'll be dynamic. Then they're going to have a time of small groups that they'll break out. It's very important that you understand this. If your student has somebody and people in their life that they can be able to open their heart to, because this world is getting darker and darker and darker. And I want you to understand how important this is. We have adults that have made a commitment. Some of them are already expressing a commitment to want to walk with your student from ninth grade to 12th grade. Imagine what it would be like if your son or daughter was in a small group with the same leader for 4 years to process all the nonsense that goes through a kid's life in high school years in a small group setting where it's safe and they're able to express their heart and be mentored from somebody who loves them and loves God's Word. Now, one of the other reasons, one of the main reasons we're doing it is this is now a statistical fact that's not subjective. That if a student in high school does not serve in God's work outside of what they need, what they want, because a lot of times youth groups can devolve into, hey, make it happy so my kid will come to church. That's not a youth group. That's like giving, you know, a kid candy. That doesn't work. That's not long, doesn't last beyond high school. But we want you to understand that in those settings, in the small group settings, they're going to actually learn how to discover their purpose. All the things we talk about. They're going to learn how to find freedom, and they're going to be able to make a difference with their life and an impact. Now, how do they do that? They have to serve beyond their own wants and needs. That's why it's important that you bring your students with you then on weekends, because this is an intergenerational church, and we want them to begin not only experiencing weekend services with us, but we want them to not only be here, not to observe, but to participate and to lead. And we want to see them learn to serve. And I'm telling you, if your student will grow in the Word of God, learn to serve beyond themselves, the likelihood of them walking with God when they leave your home skyrockets. If they don't do those things, it plummets. And I think if you're as a parent like I am, there's probably nothing more important to you than your children knowing God, walking with God, being led by God in their life. So we want to join forces with you as parents, and I pray you make whatever decisions you need to make and make this a priority in your life. Make it almost as important as, I don't know, cheerleading or football, because we know how much that's going to do for your child for the rest of their life. Now, there's nothing wrong with it, okay, not at all. I'm just saying to you is that, can we all agree that most of our kids playing sports aren't going to make a living out of it? And if they are going to make a living out of it, can I tell you, they're going to need God a whole lot more. Because I don't know how many professional athletes you know, but the ones I know will tell you that is a very, very dark and dangerous world to live in. So I want to encourage you, every one of you parents, the soft launch begins here in August, first Wednesday night in August, so you make sure you get your student there. Now we're going to talk today about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Now let me talk, because we're not Hebrews. How many of you, some of you here might actually have you're Jewish by your background and you were taught the Old Testament raised growing up. Anybody here that actually fits that description? Wouldn't that be awesome? I wish I knew that, but I didn't. So none of us are, maybe somebody, I didn't see your hand, but maybe you're watching online, but for the most part, none of us. So you know, I say high priest, you think, well, that's cool. What's a high priest? Well, the high priest in the Old Testament represented the people before God in pertaining, listen to me, to their sins. And not just their sins, but their guilt and their punishment. So the high priest would stand before God, who has now, because of the sin of man, man has been judged guilty. And the high priest would think of a lawyer representing you in the trial phase. That's not the high priest. Think of the lawyer, though, that would represent you in the sentencing phase. You've been found guilty. And in this case, it's a death sentence. And how many of you think it would be really good to have a good lawyer at that point? Well, the high priest was dealing with us in the sentencing phase. And God set this up so that he could create an avenue to provide mercy where judgment was required. And the Old Testament high priest was pointing to the high priest, Jesus. And we're going to get into that in some depth today. But here's the issue you've got to understand. Either Jesus or your sin and my sin and the consequence of my sin, which is the foul offspring of sin, is the sting of shame that surrounds people. See, guilt is when you feel like you've done something wrong, and that's okay because there's an avenue for guilt. Jesus bore our guilt, but he also bore our shame. Shame says there's something innately wrong with me. I'm not worth God. I'm not worth others. I'm not worth being loved. And the sin of my life and the foul consequences that come from it are I'm either going to let those represent me before God, and I'm going to either let my life, my thought life, my decisions be formed out of that world, or I'm going to let what Jesus did for me represent me before the Father and teach me how to live my everyday life. If you understand what we're about to teach you today, if you get the revelation behind this, it's going to change the way you think about God. It's going to change the way you even think about yourself. You are going to respect and honor the price that was paid. The book of Hebrews is a big shout of the love of God. The book of Hebrews is actually the work of redemption from God's perspective. It's showing you what Jesus did from a realm we couldn't see it. It shouts of the amazing, unimaginable love of God for man. So let me start by reading to you when Jesus was set as the high priest. He actually was set in that, if you will, in that calling, in that office by God. Let me read it to you, Hebrews 5:5. And it's also talking about the high priest before. They didn't pick this, they were called to it under the tribe of Levi. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father." Now, if you weren't here last week, you won't have a context for this. But when God said that to Jesus, we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, also bringing you back to Acts chapter 13, that was at the day of the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, God literally said from heaven, "You are my son, today I give birth to you." That's because if you just read that, you would think it was referring to Bethlehem's manger, but it's not. So at the resurrection, something happened. Jesus was conferred upon him the office. He stepped into the office of a high priest at the resurrection. So what's that really have to do with me? Well, I really want to walk you into this today to help you see the reality of how it affects your everyday life. Now, right after the resurrection, you remember when Mary came to the tomb and they finally see Jesus, right? This is immediately after the resurrection. And they see Jesus, and she goes to touch him. And just like you would, you'd want to embrace him, right? He's alive. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said. And then we're going to go today and show you why this was and what happened immediately after this occurrence. In John chapter 20, verse 16, So Jesus said to Mary, this is right after the resurrection. He said, Mary, and she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, now touch me not. Because that's what she was about to do, to embrace him. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and you say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What do you mean I've not yet ascended? Well, if you go back into last week, you realize Jesus did not ascend to heaven when he died on the cross. Something else happened, and you have to listen to the last week to pick that up. But he was about to ascend to heaven. And what I want to show you today is what he did when he ascended at that moment. Because the next time he sees his disciples, you remember Thomas, everybody calls him Doubting Thomas. And, you know, and Thomas actually lived an amazing life after he came to, after he gave his life to Christ and walked with Jesus after the resurrection and the ascension. Thomas actually was martyred in India for his faith. But, you know, how'd you like to be called Doubting Thomas? We're going to get to heaven, and I'm sure he's going to look at us and go, really? That's what you had to call me your whole life? But you remember they told Thomas, Jesus is alive, and he said, I won't believe it unless I can put this finger into the nail prints and I can thrust my hand into that wound into his side. I will not believe he's alive. At that moment, Jesus walks into the room, and Thomas, his life changed. And he said to Thomas, he said, now, Thomas, come and put your hand into the nail print. Thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. So why did he tell Mary not to touch him, but now Thomas can? Because when Mary was about to touch him, he had already just stepped into the office of the high priest. And if you understand the Old Testament, the high priest had to be ceremoniously cleansed. Jesus could not be touched by any human being. It would have defiled him in the office of the high priest. He said, Mary, don't touch me. I've not yet done the work that I've just stepped into to do. Now, I've died on the cross. I've buried. I've risen from the dead. Now I'm about to do the work of the high priest. I'm about to take my blood and do something with it. I'm about to ascend to heaven and do something. And now, you would not know that unless you study the Bible and read the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews chapter 9:11 tells us this. But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Say it out loud, greater, more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, again, you read that, I read it, and if you don't know the Old Testament, you're like, wow, that's awesome. I have no idea what you just read. The tabernacle was an actual structure that was built in the Old Testament that the high priest functioned in. In a moment, I'm going to just show you some pictures of its renderings. And I want you to understand that he said Jesus was going to be a high priest, but he would not operate in a tabernacle that was going to be built with man's hands like was built by Moses. He would be built, he would be going not to the one that you see on the earth, but to the one that would be forever in heaven. In fact, the Bible calls it a shadow. That tabernacle was a type or a shadow of foretelling, pushing into the future. This is what the Redeemer will do. This is what the Redeemer will look like. In fact, let me read it to you. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, it says, they, the priest, serve at a sanctuary, he's talking about the tabernacle, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, he was warned by God, see to it, Moses, that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. You remember Moses went into the mountain and got the Ten Commandments? Now, he also was given instruction by God how to build a tabernacle. And he was given distinct, when I tell you, you can read it in the scripture, it is clear, this big, that big, this kind of wood, this kind of overlay, this has to be overlaid with gold, this has to be overlaid with brass. And it was very clear because it was a pattern of the one in heaven. So what we're going to end up today is I'm going to show you what happened when Jesus ascended. Now, this was not the final ascension. He ascended, did the work of the high priest, came back, dealt with his disciples 40 days. Then he ultimately, you see it in Acts chapter 1, ascended in heaven. And he said, and next time we see him is when he returns. So let me take you and let me show you the picture of it. Now, this is a rendering of it. If you just take the dimensions written in the Bible, this kind of shows you what it looked like. Now, I'm going to just take you very, very quickly through these articles of worship to show you how they all point to Jesus. The first thing you see is what it looks like, a gate. And Jesus actually said, I am the door. I am the way. I am the gate. He is the only way into this place of sacrifice. And then the next thing you see is called the altar of sacrifice, that square box. And that's where the lambs would be placed after they were killed and their blood was spilled to cover the sins of the people. For the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. See, this was a place of death. This was a place where the stench of death the aroma of it would go everywhere. I don't know if you've ever smelled burning flesh, but the lamb would be put on that altar and it would be burned until it was consumed. And it was constantly showing Israel as that aroma went through the camp. This is the reality of sin. Innocent lambs will shed their blood and they will die and you will smell the stench of death because this is the result of the sin of man. The next thing you see behind that is called the bronze laver. And it was made of bronze as well as was the altar of sacrifice because bronze in Scripture always represents sin judged. And so he said, make it of bronze. We showed you last week that when the serpent that was lifted up had to be made of bronze because it was sin being judged. But now the high priest, after he does these offerings, or the priest, they would go now to the bronze laver, looked like a big bird bath, and they would ceremoniously wash. And that represented the living water in a receptacle that would bear the judgment of the world. Jesus took on a body so that my judgment and your judgment would come upon him. He would bear the judgment of the world. He would bear your sin judgment and mine. Why is this so relevant? Because here's the deal. Either Jesus will pay for your sin or you will. See, people say to me very often, they say, well, you know, I have my own way to heaven. That's fine. But your way will not be sufficient. And you're going to find out why, how critically important it is, and the clarity as to why that's impossible. Because I promise you this, your sin will be paid for. My sin will be paid for. I will either be paid for by Jesus and I receive that free gift, or you will pay for it yourself when you die. That's why Jesus so clearly taught there was a heaven and there was a hell. In our world today, people get upset. Well, you shouldn't talk about that. Truth is truth. I don't want to find out about this when it's too late. Jesus paid an awesome price, a horrible price, to save human beings from that place of suffering. But I will pay for my sins, or I will receive his payment. But one of the other ways, the sin will be paid for. And the high priest in the tabernacle was showing you God's great desire to see man's sin paid for. The Bible said God is a righteous judge. But his mercy boasted against his judgment. And God judged us guilty. But this shows you the picture of God now judging man guilty, but now God coming, becoming flesh to pour the judgment on himself, on your behalf and my behalf. What an amazing picture of the love of God. The next thing you see on the slide is what looks like a tent in the back. And that tent was broken into two compartments called the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place. And if you look at the next slide, you'll see a cutaway of it. It's a little bit of it's not the best drawing in the world, but the best one I could find for you. And I want to talk to you about just very quickly three articles of worship that were there in the Holy Place. And the Holy Place was where the priest would go and do ministry every day. But there was the curtain. And when you see that curtain, behind it is something called the Holiest of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was in the mercy seat. And there the high priest would go just once a year. That's where God's full presence stood. And you could not go into his presence without dying. In fact, when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant, they moved it one time, not according to God's instruction. And a man, they were moving it and he thought it was going to fall, and he touched it to steady it and he fell over dead. So did God judge him? No, no, no. He touched the presence of God in a sin-stained body. It's like running in front of an 18-wheeler going 150 miles an hour and say, why'd they die? They hit an 18-wheeler at 150 miles an hour. There's nothing left of them. This man touched the presence of God and he died. You see, God's presence had been shut off to man. These three articles of worship, one was a golden lampstand, which basically represented the illumination of the Holy Spirit living in you as a believer. The other was the altar of incense, which was right before the curtain, where they would take a coal that was of literally burning flesh, bring it into that holy place, put it in a basin called the altar of incense, And there were four spices mixed together, and they would pour it over, and the aroma of death would be changed to an aroma of sweet, of a sweet smell. It would point to the time when a Savior would taste death. In fact, Hebrews tells us that Jesus tasted death for every man. And not just physical death, but separation from God. And that death, that smell of death, would now turn into aroma before the presence of God. And then there was something called the table of showbread. And that table had basically unleavened bread on it, which it looks like pita bread, basically. And here's how it was made. When it was being rolled, it was rolled with a roller that had spikes in it. So when it was cooked and it came out, it was not only pierced, but it was striped. The bread on that table pointed to a Savior who would be pierced and striped. Everything in this tabernacle was pointing to Jesus. And then there was that curtain that was 4 inches thick. And that curtain signified that the way into God's presence was not yet manifest. How many of you remember when Jesus died on the cross and the Bible said the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? That's the curtain. You see, what Jesus, when he died on the cross, the old covenant way, the tabernacle, the picture, the shadow, was now obsolete because the shadow had now been replaced with the person. And when Jesus died on that cross, the Bible said an angel literally went into the temple and he tore that curtain from top to bottom. Why did he do it? Because he was signifying that the way into God's presence has just been made manifest for men. Let me read it to you in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. And this is now when these things had been prepared, talking about the tabernacle and all the articles of worship I just talked to you about. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That's where the table of showbread was, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand inside what they called the holy place. And by the way, everything in there was made of gold because gold always represents deity. But into the second part, which was the holiest of all. Now, let me take you back to the slide of showing you the second part. This is what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. The Ark of the Covenant was behind the curtain. This is where God's presence was. And the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box. On top of it were two angels that covered it. Those angels were called the mercy seat. In other words, mercy had to cover God's presence for God to be able to even deal with man. And so you find, and in the box were three items, and I don't have time to teach you about them, but there was Aaron's rod that budded. It had life in a dead stick. Think about that one. I don't have time to go into it. Then you had the pot of manna, golden. They overlaid it with gold, the manna that fed them in the wilderness. And then the very tablets of stone that God wrote the commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And this mercy seat over it covered it. And once a year, the high priest, let's go on reading. Here's what would happen. Verse 7. But into the second part, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the high priest, not just the priest that served, but the high priest, and only one person stood in that office, went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, the Holy Spirit indicating this, every time this occurred, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. What the high priest did once a year, Jesus did right after he saw Mary. He went and he ascended and he did what the high priest did once a year. But the scripture said, as long as that curtain stood, it kept shouting to the people, the way back into God's presence is not yet available to you. Even the high priest who went in had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. And he went in once a year and he would offer up atonement and sacrifice for the sins of the people. One of the things he did just prior to that is where we get the term scapegoat, is they would take a goat and he would lay hands on the goat, symbolically transferring all the sins of the people to the goat, and they would send it off into the wilderness to be eaten by whatever would eat it and kill it. And it was called the scapegoat. It's where we get the term today. And the high priest was showing that there would be another that would bear the sin of the world. That's why when Jesus was baptized by John on the River Jordan, John did not see him and proclaim him to be the spotless, holy Son of God, which he was. He did not proclaim him to be the great teacher, which he was. He didn't proclaim him to be a prophet of God and all the great things that he would be. that he was the creator of the universe, that he was God in the flesh, all of which was true. When John saw him, he proclaimed this, "Behold the Lamb of God who will bear the sin of the world." Now, why is that important? This is so unimaginably important. Because only a spotless lamb without defect could be offered. You see, the priest had to examine the lamb, and it couldn't be defective. It couldn't have any blemish. It had to be perfect and spotless. And that perfect lamb would be offered up every year. And it was pointing, and then when John saw Jesus, here's basically what he said, "Behold the spotless lamb, the sinless lamb of God, who has never tasted or touched sin." And the high priest of God was also the very Lamb of God. And it screamed of the mercy and love and kindness of God for humanity. And that's why when Jesus said these words, remember, Hebrews said, the way back into God's presence, everyone say the way. The way back in was not yet made manifest. That's why when Jesus said this in John 14:6, in our culture, we hear this politically incorrectly. It's like, oh, this is too narrow. Had nothing to do with our political correctness and stupidity. This is about the Son of God making the way back into God's presence for humanity that had been taken by the sin of the world and sin of man. And Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way." Everyone say the way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now listen, "and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. I am the altar of sacrifice. I am the laver. I am where you're going to be washed. I am the altar of sacrifice. I am the light of the world. I am the incense burning before you. I am the pierced and I am the striped one. And I am the only way back. There is no other way." And that's why when people read this, well, you know, there are many ways to God. No, there are no, there's only one. Because sin had to have a payment. It had to have a judgment. And God so loved the world that he came himself and robed himself in flesh to bear the punishment that in Isaiah he said, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And the claims of justice against man's sin were satisfied. And that's why it's so important when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I'm a way." "I am the way." It is exclusive because there was no other way back. And every year when the high priest would go behind that curtain with great precaution and lay that blood of a spotless lamb over that mercy seat, and blood would stain that holy place. Every year that he did it, he was proclaiming to the people, the way back is not yet made manifest. But when Jesus died on that cross, an angel went into that very temple and he took that curtain and ripped it in two, saying, there is the partition between man and God has been eliminated. That's the picture of your high priest. It's an amazing thing that he did. Your high priest was also the Lamb of God, the amazing, amazing, amazing love of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 with me. "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle." Remember, going to the one in heaven. "Not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, "and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood." Everyone say his own blood. "With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, let me stop there. When Jesus ascended after he saw Mary, and by the time he came back and saw Thomas, he had operated in the office of the high priest. He went not into the tabernacle made of man's hands. He went into the very throne of God, and he took his own blood, and he laid it before the Father, and he said, "The price is paid. Amen. It's finished. They are redeemed." It's an incredible thing. And he obtained, everyone say, eternal redemption. He obtained it, not me. See, many people won't even argue that Jesus is the way. They think they're the way. Well, I have my own way. I have my own thoughts. You're welcome to your own thoughts in your own way, but it will fall short. Because this is the price that was paid for your redemption. Listen to what he went on to say. Verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean," speaking to the Jews, would sanctify to the purifying of their flesh. It's an outward covering. Remember, these sacrifices never eliminated sin. It only covered their sin. Listen to what he said. Verse 14, how much more, say it out loud, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? That's important. As a Jew, you would hear that and say, oh, the spotless lamb. That's what he's referring to. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now listen to these next three words. Cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you might serve the living God. See, the old covenant could never take away the consciousness of sin. Man always lived under the burden of a guilt sentence. The old covenant only covered their sin with a promissory note of a redeemer that would come. And every Old Testament saint that died under the old covenant, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. But if you read what Jesus taught, that hell was actually hell. And by the way, hell is not eternal. Hell is temporary. It's a holding tank. The lake of fire is eternal. Hell someday will empty its contents into the lake of fire. But half of hell today is empty. Jesus talked about hell having two compartments, one where there was torment, the other where there was comfort. And where there was comfort was called the bosom of Abraham, referring to the father of us all, the father of the Jewish nation. And when an Old Testament believer who had been covered by that blood died, they went to the bosom of Abraham and were comforted. And do you know the Bible says in Ephesians 4, when Jesus rose from the dead, he preached to them? Do you know that when he arose from the dead, Ephesians 4 said that he led captivity captive? He literally emptied it. Do you know that when he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, there was a cloud of witnesses, and those were those? Do you know that when Jesus rose from the dead, there were people all over the city that saw loved ones, read it in the book of Matthew, who rose from the dead as well, who they saw, but you've been dead for a long time. Jesus emptied Abraham's bosom. Now, so half of hell today is empty. And someday the other half will be emptied at the great judgment when those in hell will be put into the lake of fire. So I don't like that. I don't like it either. God so much didn't like it and so loved the world that he gave his own son. And he paid the debt that whoever would receive that payment or believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life, eternal redemption. That's why when a Christian dies, don't you ever feel bad for a Christian when they die. They never taste death. We taste death. We're the ones that grieve in loss. But when a Christian dies, to be absent from the body, the Bible said, is to be present with the Lord. They never taste death. You say, man, I lost someone I love so much this year and it broke. It's fine to grieve over your loss, but never grieve when a Christian dies for them. They left your presence and they got out of that body and they immediately were in the presence of God. Listen to me. That's why Jesus said, whoever believes in me will never die. Yeah, our bodies will stop, but you will never taste death as a Christian. Now, those around you will watch you, and they'll cry, and they'll weep around you, and we should. It's normal. It's healthy. But the last thing you'll be doing, and I always am struck by the dichotomy of that our deepest grief is their greatest moment of joy. That's why the Bible tells us not to sorrow or grieve like those who do not have this knowledge and hope. This is about how you live your everyday life. Now listen to these words. He said, cleanse your conscience. Cleanse your conscience from sin. See, this world and sin is designed to create in you a sin consciousness. That when you think of your relationship with God, the first thing you think of is your inadequacy, your sin. And most people, instead of living with a righteousness consciousness, they live with a sin consciousness. Because what Jesus did was not just to forgive your sins. He dealt with the root of it. He dealt with the separation factor. He dealt with the fact that my spirit, which was dead because of sin, is now made alive to God. That's why this is so incredibly important when you understand it's the difference between striving to know God and resting in what Jesus did. Striving to, oh God, let me ask you all an honest question, because I've done it myself, particularly before I understood who my Father was in the Scripture. Have any of you ever prayed and asked God for something and tried to do, let's make a deal? Honestly, how many of you have ever said, God, if you'll do this for me, I will, and you fill in the blank. I don't know what it was. Anybody ever done that? Am I the only honest one in the house of Jesus? Hallelujah. Do you know how unscriptural that is? Do you know how unbiblical it is? Do you know how much of an affront it is to the price that was paid for you to think that you can do something to pay this debt? You can't. That's why the sin conscious, that's sin consciousness. Lord, I promise you, I will, if you will, and let's make a deal, God, and then I promise I will, Lord, I promise, even though I lie and I won't do it, I promise. It's not your promises that redeemed you, it's His. It's not your life that redeemed you, it's His. It's not your mercy that redeemed you, it's His. It's not your love that makes God love you, it's God's love that enables you to love Him. That's the picture of redemption. That's what the high priest is screaming out, your Lord and high priest, Jesus Christ. Back in the 1930s, our armed services were testing lighter-than-air aircraft, dirigibles, and they would you know, look like the, like a Goodyear blimp, so to speak. The Hindenburg, remember that one? That didn't go real well. But it was, they were very unsteady. And the soldiers were basically mooring it down because it would fly away. Well, it got off balance, and it began to fly away, and everyone let go except about four or five, six guys. And as they started to go up, they realized, hey, I got to let go. And a few just kind of jumped down. One fell about 20 feet, broke his arm. But there were two or three others that just kept going and going and going until they dropped. They couldn't hold on any longer. And they fell 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 feet to an immediate death. And you read the article, it was horrible what people were witnessing. And there was this one guy that kept holding on. And they're watching him go up, up, up. And this sickening feeling of just waiting for this man to fall, but he never falls. Finally, when this thing comes back down to the earth, this man, how did you do it? And he said this, he said, when I saw that I was too high to jump, I knew that I couldn't hold on that long. So I tied myself with the rope and I wasn't holding on to it. It was holding on to me. That's what Jesus does for you. You aren't holding on to God. He's holding on to you. That's what it means not to strive. Is to go to bed every night with a righteousness consciousness rather than a sin conscious. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, for God has made Jesus, him, to be sin for us when he knew no sin, the spotless lamb, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside, a new creation. Old things pass away. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun and all things have become new. See, you need to understand that when you gave your life to Jesus, you became a new creation. You became, the Bible said, a partaker of divine nature. You became born again by the Spirit of God. Your spirit, which was dead, slain because of sin, was born again with the life and nature of God. That's why Jesus said, except a man be born again by the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because you don't go to heaven by your efforts. You go to heaven by birth. You've got to be born into this kingdom. How do I do that? By receiving Christ. When you receive him, he turns no one away. And if any man come to Christ, he becomes a new creation. Amen. I've had people through the years say to me, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a born again one. There ain't no other kind. You're either born again or lost and dead in your sin. Yeah, but you don't understand. I go to church. That's great. Go to church. It's great. I'm a pastor. I'm all for it. But church won't make you right with God. Sacraments of a church won't make you right with God. Not this church, not any church. No minister, no priest, no whomever, no matter the religious figure. If I could just go see the Pope, God bless you. There's nothing wrong with going to see the Pope. Pope can't make you any more right from God than make you an astronaut. He's just a man. No man can, no woman can do this for you. No church, no attendance. Well, I've been going to church I was baptized as a baby. I have to be a Christian. There's nowhere in the Bible that says putting water on a baby makes them saved. It's not in the Bible. Nothing wrong with it. It can be sacred for your family. But never think someone threw water on your head when you were a little kid before you knew what was going on made you a Christian. It made you wet. There's nothing wrong with it. It can be a sacred time for your family as a dedication to God. But never think that you became a Christian when someone dumped water on you when you were like 8 days old or something. Ain't happening. You have got to open your heart to the one who gave his life for you. You either accept or reject this gift. That's Christianity. And when you receive Christ, you become a new creation being. That's why this church, I scream it out of my heart every way I can that we are here to win people to a Savior, not to start a religion, not to have, you know, and again, I hate to bring it up again, but I can't assume you know when you come in, you see people picketing us. And they're welcome to do that. It's the law. They can do what they want. And we certainly don't support what they're telling us to stop doing. But nonetheless, when people try to impose the wrath of God on man, instead of telling people it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. So, you know, I've had death threats in my life as a pastor, and which I never, they never had a class on that in Bible school. And you know, the only death threats I've ever gotten were from Christians. You know why they wanted to kill me? Because I talked about the goodness of God. One time I talked about how God loves people no matter what they're dealing with, no matter what their sin, no matter what their stain. I talked about how God is for people and he wants to rescue every human being. And I talked about that in regards to homosexuality. And I got a death threat. How's that? I love Jesus. I'll kill you. They can, again, people can be right in their heart and wrong in their head. So I make no judgment. But I just want you to understand that at the end of the day, it's about a Redeemer. It's about me being defined by him. It's about you being conscious every day that you're a child of God. You are born of God. You are accepted by God. You are completed by Christ. You are seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in him. You are a partaker of divine nature. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust because you are a new creation being. The greater one lives on the inside of you. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit, he said, I will lead you. I will guide you. I will direct you. I will be your father. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. I want to be a parent to you, not this opaque, distant God. Jesus died so that you don't have to call him God anymore. He died so you could say, my father. God longs to father you. This consciousness of what your high priest did will make you understand the longing father heart of God. And I'm going to be doing a series sometime in the next year on the father heart of God, because most people live with an orphan spirit and you were never called to live that way. And if you understand what happened and what Jesus did, it changes everything. That's why I want to encourage every one of you. Everybody say it out loud. 2 of 52. 2 of 52. 2 weekends out of 52 a year, I plead with you that you bring people to church with you that are far from God, that don't know God from a goose or are far from God. I don't care what they're doing, where they've been, how they did it. You bring them. Some may be one or two. We've had people fill a bus before. You say, wow, that's pretty wild. Why don't we all go fill a bus? Wouldn't that be fun? And so I always want to point you to the best opportunity to bring them. Coming this fall in September, we're going to be doing a 5-week series called Playlist. We take secular songs that are relevant to the culture and we do messages off of them. If you were here last year, we did it. It's a remarkable series. How many of you remember when I said, bring people to Christmas, you won't regret it? How many of you did? How many of you would agree Christmas was incredible, the Christmas program, right? How about when I said, bring people to at the movies? Was I exaggerating? Wasn't it awesome? So start now thinking, who am I going to bring to Playlist? Because it's going to be relevant. It's going to be a great time. But they're going to have an opportunity to listen, not become religious, but to pass from death into life. Finally, Hebrews chapter 4:14, and we're going to close. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. In other words, this is all done now. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest, now listen, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So let us, therefore, come boldly. Say it out loud, boldly. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Say it out loud, in the time of need. In your time of need is when you will feel the least spiritual you'll ever feel. It's when your sin consciousness will arise. It's when you want to do, let's make a deal. But Jesus said, in your time of need, I want you to remember that you have a great high priest that represents you before the Father. In fact, Hebrews also says that he's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. And when you come to God by Jesus Christ, do you understand God sees no difference between you and Jesus, because in him, he took your sin. He gave you by grace his righteousness. He said, in your time of need, I want you to come to the throne of grace. Grace is God's willingness and ability to give you what, just impart to you what you could never do without him. He said, come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help you, divine ability to help you in your time of need. Mercy is God's willingness and his desire to treat you better than you deserve. The book of Hebrews is God screaming to the earth, do you see how much I love you? Do you see I'm treating you better than you deserve? Do you see that not only am I God to judge you, but I bore your judgment and I offer you this free gift? That's why when somebody said, well, I'm not sure yet. Oh, what you are playing with, your eternity, that you are depending on you or somebody that you heard talk somewhere to secure your eternity beyond this life. When you have the Son of God who did this, who was your high priest, but he wasn't just a high priest. He actually was the Lamb. And he took his own blood. And he said, Father, I had now obtained eternal redemption. And the claims of justice were satisfied against your sin and my sin. And now any human being that receives Christ can become a child of God at that moment, just like you are. A new creation, everything behind you, gone like that. As clean as a newborn baby. In the presence of God. That's what he came to do. That's what your Lord and High Priest came to do. Every head bowed, please, every eye closed. I want to give everyone the opportunity here today and those watching online, the opportunity to give your life to the one who gave his life for you. I plead with you today to put no confidence in your own goodness. I hope you're a good person. That's wonderful. But being good doesn't make you a Christian. It just doesn't. In fact, the Bible said our own goodness and righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. There is no way to pay your own debt. But you've heard today the intricacies of what Jesus actually did to purchase you and to bring you into fellowship with God, to tear down the wall of separation between God and man, to reveal to you how desperate your Heavenly Father is to have an intimate relationship with you so that you could know him, find freedom, discover your purpose and make an impact in this life. That's what he died for. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, I pray that not one of us in this room will put any confidence in any church, including this one, any religion or any sacrament of any church, including this one, or in your own goodness, but only Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one gets behind that curtain or into his presence or right with God except through me, because he's the only one who paid your debt. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you'd say to me, Pastor, please include me in a prayer to invite Jesus in my heart. I will pray for you right where you're seated. The whole church in a moment will pray that prayer out loud together with you right where you're seated. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And your sin will be gone and you will become a brand new being in God, a child of God. Your sin debt gone. Gone. So if you're here today and you're not sure if you've ever invited Christ into your heart, or you know you haven't, you say, please include me in that prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In a moment, I'll ask you to raise your hand. Then we will pray it together with you right where you're seated. I'm not going to embarrass you or single you out. This isn't about your heroics. It's about God's love for you and you receiving what he did for you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Those watching online, this is for you as well. You say, Pastor, please include me in that prayer. I want to receive Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, right where you're seated. Raise your hand high right now where I see it, and I'll pray for you. Do it right now. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. So much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. One last moment as I look around. It's so easy for me to miss people raising their hand. One last moment, let me ask if you've not yet raised your hand. Say, Pastor, please include me. Thank you. God bless you. One last moment. Say, please include me as well, Pastor. I didn't raise my hand, but I want to be included in that prayer. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Listen, if you raised your hand, or you should have, pray this out loud where you hear it with your own ears. Jesus, the Son of the living God, the living Christ will come into your heart and make you brand new. And you will pass from death into life. And you will become a child of the living God. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Pray it out loud where you hear it, and we'll pray it with you. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross to bear my sin debt. I open the door of my heart, the door of my life. And Jesus, I invite you in. I receive you now to be my Savior and to be my Lord. Thank you for coming. I am now a child of God. My sin debt is canceled. I am born of God. I'm your child. And I am heaven bound when I die. And Jesus is the Lord of my life. Amen. Give them a hand, would you? God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray that you were blessed by God's word. For additional teaching, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.